Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save the people. He will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had bore a son, and he named him Jesus.
I've had Martha on my mind. And because I've had Martha on my mind, I've also had Donna on my mind. It's hard to believe that both of them died this year in 2018. Donna, who had seemed so frail, struggling for quite a while, removed from our congregation as she ailed in the desert with her daughter, and Martha, who seemed like she'd live forever. There was a time when the two were inseparable. I've been mining memories. Well, I have this one memory of Donna and Martha at the Nativity. Martha lovingly handing Donna figurine after figurine, describing what each one was so Donna could see what they were with her hands, her vision long gone decades before. I thought about the two of them and how intently they meditated upon the Nativity, that together their 150 years at the time, they'd seen a lot of Nativity scenes. Yet still, they paused to tell the story. How many Nativity scenes have you set up, gazed upon, meditated before? So today we set the scene. It starts at the manger. I never really knew what a manger was. The only time I have ever heard the word is in this context. Think about it. Now, I thought that the whole entire structure was the manger, but it's not. The manger is the feeding trough where they laid Jesus. You guys are like, yeah, I know. Well, maybe Mike seems that not so, but that is true. And it comes from the Latin, as a matter of fact. Of course. So it starts at the stable. Now, we don't actually have a stable here. I thought we did, but we don't. But my stable was thatched with straw on top when I was growing up. Is that how yours were? Now, if we're going to get technical, the actual stable probably wasn't that A-frame that we're all used to, because the little manger was probably situated in a barn on the first floor, the ground level of a home, or in this case, an inn. The rest of the living space was actually on the second floor, so it probably didn't look like that. But it doesn't matter, because there's a lot of "it probably didn't look like that" in our story, so we get to use our imagination. Only the Gospel of Luke has Mary delivering in the barn. We don't know exactly where Matthew thinks he was born. Sometimes it's depicted in a cave, it's usually a house. We don't know if Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. More likely, historically speaking, he was probably born in Nazareth, because That's his name, after all, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, a few years ago, the Vatican actually depicted their nativity scene in Nazareth. And instead of having Bethlehem and the scene with all of the animals, there were carpenter's tools everywhere because he was born in the home of a carpenter, his dad. Now, that's not nearly as idyllic as cows and sheep all cuddled up, I suppose. Is it? I mean, really, is it? When you think about it? I don't think so. But we like the porcelain perfect picture. So we put Jesus in a trough, surround him with animals, throw in some shepherds, add three wise men for good measure. There's always one that's kneeling with his gift in his hand, only one. But in reality, that's not the way it happened. How do I know? Well, like I said, Matthew tells it one way, Luke tells another, Mark and John don't bother to tell it at all, but we like to smush the two stories we have together and call it Christmas. People like to talk about the gospel truth, right? As though using that phrase, the gospel truth, means that this is a fact that cannot be disproven. Well, the Bible is not a historical document. So when you say gospel truth, you might be saying something completely different than you think you're saying. You might remember that the concept of historical reporting doesn't really hit Western civilization until about 1,800 years after Jesus' death. Although I guess that's a little bit debatable today. I don't know about reporting on facts these days. But we find ourselves stuck in this story on these big questions like the virgin birth. Did it happen? Did it not happen? But here's the thing. This is less about biological fact and more about universal truth. So the nativity scene is really a merging of these two stories of Jesus' birth from both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And each story has its own version, but we like them both. So we put them together in our one nativity scene. I think back to the Crystal Cathedral's glory days and their show, The Glory of Christmas. You guys remember it, right? That nativity, of course, merged Matthew and merged Luke like the rest of us do, but it threw in a little of this and a little of that that was never included in either of their stories. The angels flew, the camels spit, and I'm pretty sure there was an elephant in there. Right? Most of us have something a little more simple, if not historically accurate. So we've got a stable from the Gospel of Luke. I don't have one here, but we do have some of our characters, Catholic characters. We've got the stable, pretend that we had it. I'll take a I'm like boxing now. We'll start with this. We'll put this a little soon. Now pretend we had our A-frame.
Now, in the one I have at home, the one I grew up with, the manger was separate, so I could place the manger right before Mary and then save baby Jesus to be added on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. But in our case, the baby's actually attached to his manger, so we'll just tuck him away for tomorrow night. And you'll have to come back to see the scene fully set. But there you have it, our nativity scene set largely looking like the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you can see that guy somewhere in the back of the barn, the one who's not holding a shepherd's rod, because, of course, at least we took the rod. Maybe that's what we did. Maybe we just took the staff out. We said, he's not a shepherd. Take the staff out of his hand. But I'm sure a time or two we've placed the shepherd in his place. Maybe that's even the case. Maybe he was a shepherd, and we took his staff out and made him become Joseph as a stand-in. Appropriate, isn't it? Because he was a stand-in father, standing at the back of the barn, staring somewhere at the baby in the trough. We like to sentimentalize Christmas and our Christmas story with the nativity scene and all the figurines in place, the star shining, the silent night playing in the background. And we almost believe that that's how it looked, this serene scene, neglecting to hear the stories the way the ancients heard it. Did we forget for a moment how far removed our sterile hospital rooms, dressed up to look beautiful and very comfortable, our painkillers and our doctors and our nurses who guide us through the whole process, are from the cold chill of a dark night with no electricity, not even a street light to illuminate the smelly, damp, dung-filled animal barn this poor couple huddled into to bear their baby? Have we forgotten that? Mothers, did you forget the pain of childbirth? Do you remember how you looked and how you felt, exhausted from the whole experience? I'm not all that far removed. I still remember. Fathers, do you remember your fear? You were afraid for your wife, for your baby, for the life that was going to change forever. Can you imagine doing all of this for the woman that you love? The woman who is about to bear a baby that is not yours in the middle of nowhere in a barn? Who is Joseph? What's his role in all of this? What's he all about? W.H. Auden wrote this poem about Joseph, saying, called Joseph and the Virgin Birth. Joseph, have you heard what Mary said occurred? Yes, it may be so. Is it likely? No. Mary may be pure, but Joseph, are you sure? How is one to tell? Suppose, for instance, well, maybe, maybe not. But Joseph, you know what your world will say about you anyway. Poor Joseph. I often think about him because I love to think about Mary and everything that she endured, the power and the strength of a young girl put in an impossible situation. So often her role is downplayed, but Joseph's role, Joseph's ignored. He's in the back of the barn. He's a shepherd without a staff. Mary gets a lot of airtime in the Gospels, but Joseph gets next to nothing. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, he's pretty much ignored altogether. It's only here in the Gospel of Matthew where Joseph gets any sort of explanation about his fiancée's pregnancy. It's only here that God has the decency to send an angel to let Joseph in on the plan. It's only here that we get any sort of insight about the man who agreed to adopt and father the Son of God. Wow. What a task is that?
In an age like ours, where divorce is common, we know how difficult it is for a man to step in and father a child that is not his own. It's not easy. There's often resentment on the side of the child, or maybe even bitterness on the side of the stepfather. Stepdads deserve a lot of credit, because it takes a strong man to love a child that isn't his own, not because love is hard, but because of all the challenges that come with that responsibility. It's not hard to imagine the struggle that might occur between stepfather and son. Every time there's a disagreement, that same old line gets shot out. You can't make me. You're not my real dad. Kids always like to think that their real dad has some sort of superhero status. But when God's the one that impregnated your mom, it's pretty hard for a mortal man to ever compete with the real dad. How could Joseph have lived with that? Always living in the shadow of God, doing everything he could to raise this child. God didn't send child support. Jesus wasn't raised as a king. He did it all on his own, living in the shadow of what could be or should be, all the while loving this baby boy. We can't even begin to fathom the kind of sacrifice that Joseph made. Who was the man behind the manger, the man behind the virgin, the man behind the God? Where does Joseph fit in the story? Well, we hardly know anything about him. We ignore him so much that he might not even really be Joseph there. We make him out to be nothing more than Mary's escort. Joseph is to Mary what Prince Philip is to Queen Elizabeth. He ain't a king. He gets a perfunctory title that's sole purpose is to elevate him to the status of the Queen's royal court. But in fact, he's often viewed as nothing more than the arm that holds the charm. So is the case with the radiant baby and her mother, his mother. In fact, if it wasn't for this one line in verse 20, we'd have no real insight into the man. But it's that simple verse, coupled with the last sentence of this passage, that we realize that Joseph really is the hero. For he is the linchpin on which this whole story hinges. If there were no Joseph, there would be no Jesus. Come with me on this. In his part of the story, he demonstrates an act of faith that is equally as strong as the faith showed by Mary and the role that she played. Because if we were to hear this story the way the ancients did, we would have a lot of questions. We would wonder, what was God being done to be born in a barn? Because of course, God should have been born to royalty. That's how all the stories were told. We've made our beautiful nativity scene so charming and loving to us. And yet, this was dramatic to have a baby born in a barn. I think we might have come up with a lot more respect for Joseph if we heard it the way those early readers and hearers did, imagining the implications for Joseph and his life. Let's think about it. He was a capable carpenter in Nazareth. He's betrothed to the young girl Mary, the virgin, the Parthenos, which means a girl of marriageable age in Greek. This girl Mary would make a fine wife. Her mother Anne and her father Joachim, as the story goes, were respected in the village of Nazareth. It would be a good marriage. She would bear him children, and they would live a typical life. They weren't royalty or anything. In fact, they were poor. But they'd be fine because he had a skill and was willing to work. Everything seemed in order until he learned that Mary, his sweet fiance, was pregnant, and it wasn't by him. Imagine his first thoughts. Shock, betrayal, anger. How could she? Didn't she have any respect for him? Did she love another? How dare she? And then perhaps realizing his age, he thought, how can I compete with younger men? Maybe he even felt sorry for her.
She might have fallen in love with a younger man. How could he hold that against her? Or maybe this wasn't even Mary's choice. In the early centuries after Jesus' death and the birth of Christianity, a story took shape about Mary being raped. It circulated as an explanation for how she became pregnant. There were, after all, Roman soldiers in the Galilee. They were stationed just 4 miles away in the city of Sepphoris. Perhaps, he thought with compassion, maybe my poor Mary was raped. The story would later be told that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier by the name of Pantheris, or Panther. Could that have explained it? He might have wondered. Her pregnancy was devastating news. This would bring shame to both of their families. This dishonorable news was a crushing blow. However she was impregnated, it was going to be viewed as adultery upon her part. Now, Joseph could have easily decided to save his own reputation and make a big deal about it all. He was justified to publicly disgrace her. Now, at minimum, he could have sent her away from her family, but it would have been no stretch of an imagination for him to insist that she bear the full weight of the law, death by stoning. But he took compassion upon her. I suppose he really had grown to love her. He didn't want her to die. So he decided he would break it off quietly and try to weather the social discrimination that would follow. Right then and there, we know that Joseph is a good man. He chose what was best for Mary. He was decent and kind, a righteous man who chose grace over the law. And here, in this story, we realize why God would have chosen this man to be the earthly father and caregiver to the Christ child, because this was a good man. And then Joseph has a dream. And in this vision comes a messenger from God that tells him, "Do not be afraid, Joseph. Mary didn't cheat on you. She's bearing the child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Take her as your wife, for this child will be the one whom the prophets have written about." Upon waking from the dream, Joseph could have just ignored it. He could have just shrugged it off. But no, this righteous, compassionate, grace-filled man acted upon the dream and married Mary, committing to raising this child as his own. Rabbi Abraham Herschel once wrote, "A Jew is asked to take a leap of action rather than a leap of thought. He is asked to surpass his deeds, to do more than he understands in order to understand more than he does." What God asked of Joseph was beyond his understanding. Joseph leapt anyway. He didn't stall. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to rationalize his way out of it. He leapt. It could not have come easily. What did this leap cost him? Shame, dishonor, name-calling, pity. Anybody who knew Mary would call him a cuckold. That fool, his wife, ran around with another man, and he married her anyways. What an idiot. What a loser. Even his own family didn't stand by his decision. He was an embarrassment. My friend, the Reverend Wilma White, asked this question. If Joseph was going to his hometown to be registered, why couldn't he just go home? Why wouldn't he just stay with family? Why would he even have to go to an inn? Hospitality in the ancient world was a core value, remember? It's not like in our society where when family comes in from across the country, they stay at the closest hotel. No. In this culture, family stayed with family. Heck, the reason the innkeeper didn't turn them away was because of the unwritten law regarding hospitality. Even strangers didn't turn people away. So why is it then that if Joseph is to return to his family hometown, he was not received by his relatives? Of course, we know that the writers wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem to link him back to David. But if, as it is argued that the reason that Joseph lugs his pregnant wife away from their home is to get to his hometown. Why didn't anybody in his hometown know him? Where was his family? Where were his friends? Why didn't they welcome him and his laboring wife? See, our modern mind misses the scandal of the story. The real scandal about Jesus being born in a stable is not the fact that there was no room at the inn. The innkeeper was hospitable. The real scandal here was that Joseph was such an embarrassment to his family that they disowned him, that they refused to suffer the shame of bringing that cuckold Joseph and the tramp he married into their homes. So you see, it was Joseph who keeps this story alive. Both parents suffered for taking part in God's plan. Both had to do what they could to figure out how to survive. They didn't ask for this, but at least Mary had the privilege of sharing DNA with her child. And if not in her own lifetime, at least post-mortem, she received the glory for bearing the baby that the world would call God. And she would simply call son. But Joseph gets the short end of the stick. In our nativity, he doesn't even get a stick. Joseph loses his family, his respect, his dignity, and in choosing God, he chose a path that never proved easy. He fathered the boy who would change the world. DNA aside, he's the one who risked his life for his wife and child. He's the one who found a way out of Israel to steal away to Egypt. He's the one who kept the roof over their heads. He's the one who taught him a trade. He's the one that raised him. He was his dad. We all know the truth. It's not DNA that makes a father, or a mother, for that matter. If there's a Christmas hero in this story, it's Joseph. He had the power to stop the birth by putting Mary to death, but instead, he suffered shame, paid the cost of loss of dignity, ensured the birth of that little baby who would one day change the world. So we gotta stop hiding Joseph. Come out of the shadows. Front and center, man. For on this Sunday of love, we bear witness to the love of a man for a woman, the love of a man for a son, the love of a man for his God. May each of us find the strength of Joseph and bear the brunt of what it can mean to listen for God's call in our lives. It's rarely easy. God knows it's often alienating. But when we do, miraculous things can happen. So as we set the scene for tomorrow's midnight miracle, let us find a place in our hearts for Joseph, for that strength of character, that compassionate heart, and the bold faith he has shown. Amen.